There was something that I guess will fit in with tonight that I meant to mention last week, a brief story. We're talking about last week about attitude and leadership, and tonight we're talking about leadership and decision making. But I neglected to share it. Talked about legends and how sometimes they're apocryphal, but sometimes they're very, very true. It's about Martin Luther, and it's about attitude. It's also about leadership. Martin Luther, who led the Protestant Reformation, said one Sunday morning, Luther was preaching to his congregation. His sermon was a swift and loud delineation of the many sins plaguing the church and the world. He accused the world of a host of injustices and immoralities. At the climactic moment of the sermon, Luther pounded his fist on the pulpit and screamed, "If I were God, I'd smash this earth to pieces." Following the service, Luther was greeting the parishioners as they exited the church. He asked one of the worshipers, "And how did you like the sermon today?" The dear lady responded and said, "It was fine, but I sure am glad you're not God." And that really kind of, in many ways, can lead us into this evening as well, when we talk about decisions, leadership, and decision-making. And we go to Acts chapter 9, a very familiar story in Acts chapter 9. The first part of the story is Saul's Damascus Road experience. But that's not where we find the text this evening leading us on. Rather, starting in verse 26. This is after, sometime after he had his conversion experience and his eyes had been opened. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. As we start out here on the handout, it's been said that what the world needs is less advice and more examples. And I would say less advice and more positive examples. We have a lot of examples of what's wrong out there, but we sometimes tend to have fewer and fewer positive examples. And that's what's happening here. Saul had been persecuting the church all over the place. In fact, he had been in Jerusalem earlier when Stephen was stoned to death. And if you go back to the end of that account of Stephen's stoning, you find that the people stoning him laid their coats at the feet of Saul, who stood there and approved of what was going on. And then Saul actually went to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and got the authority to be a leader in the move against the Christian church, and to go all over Palestine and Asia Minor and other places trying to arrest people, have them tortured and beaten. And we do know from his own accounts later on in one of the letters that he says that he had them killed, some of them killed as well. And so here we've got Saul persecuting the church in Jerusalem, Saul who persecuted the church all kinds of other places, Saul who was a leader in that movement, but he was not a positive example. He was a negative example of leadership in his early days. After this dramatic experience on the Damascus Road, he is so radically changed that eventually he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and when he shows up in the church, the people start looking around, looking out the doors and the windows, waiting for the stormtroopers to come in, because they figure Saul is there once again to persecute them. But instead, he seeks membership, so to speak. He seeks refuge with them. He wants to be a part of the church, and nobody believes him. Anybody surprised people didn't believe him? You know, They didn't have news, television news or radio news that Saul could tell them after his Damascus Road experience, and they could see something different or hear something different. The last time he had been there, he was having people killed. He was having people persecuted. And so, here the church had a major decision to make. Do we accept him or not? And quite frankly, there were probably a whole lot more people leaning toward not than yes. In fact, if they'd, I guarantee you, if they'd had one of those things where I was in Demolay and we had the ceremony where you voted on people who come in or not, Demolay was started by the Masons for boys 14 to 21, and you voted, people would come, everybody would meet them, then you'd send them out and everybody would vote. You'd put a white marble in the box or you put a black marble in the box. I guarantee you that if they'd done that on Saul, he'd have been lucky to get more than one or two of those white marbles, the way they felt about him and what they thought they knew about him. Things didn't look good for him. And you know, we crave advice too. We do. People, even today, crave all kinds of advice of others. Self-help books now occupy a major section in not only in most bookstores, but some of the self-help books have started to replace some of the religion books on the little spinning rack at the checkout, the grocery store, the convenience store, looking for advice. Even though she's dead, Dear Abby's still answering mail. And you know, Ann Landers, people did that. People go to mediums. Although some of them I've seen that are mediums are really more large than they are medium, but you know, you drive down the road and you see these signs and you know, come in and get your fortune told. In fact, saw one last year when we were coming back from the beach. I've told y'all that in the yard she had now added to all these other things a statue of Jesus. But we were coming back this year past the same thing, and she had cut her rate in half. For a limited time, 50% discount on the rate to go in and get your fortune told by this medium. This spiritual advisor, as her sign said. We seek those kinds of things. We look for advice. Which also says that we are part of community. And part of our decisions, even though we may have to make individual decisions, part of the decisions that we make are made within community. Within community. And affect community. And so what we do is we look for folks who perhaps have a different perspective that can help us to understand some things that perhaps we can't see. We can't see the forest for the trees, and so we need a logger out there to help us with all of that. Well, Saul comes back to Jerusalem. He begins preaching immediately in Damascus. He comes back to Jerusalem. Different, the way Luke writes here, it sounds like he almost immediately comes back to Jerusalem. But in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about his experience, indicating he spent 3 years in Damascus and other places before he finally made it back to Jerusalem. In Arabia, in Damascus, in other places. But whether it was 3 months or 3 years, the people had not gotten that word, and they probably would have doubted anyway if they had heard stories about Saul. So he comes back, and his presence in Jerusalem really bothers the folks, as we've already said. They didn't trust him. The leadership of the church was made up predominantly of some of the 12 apostles and others. One of the major leaders in the church at this point in time was James. Simon Peter's around, but James, the brother of Jesus, who took over from Simon Peter later on, was here. All of these folks doubting Saul. And Barnabas, who, as one writer said, was short on advice and tall on example. Barnabas was one of those I guess kind of like the old E.F. Hutton commercials. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. I don't know if E.F. Hutton really had that kind of effect or not. I don't know if E.F. Hutton ran off the mouth or was a person of very few words. But maybe you know people who didn't say very much, but when they did, people paid attention. Who don't say very much, but when they do, people pay attention. They're kind of in the background. Sometimes they're in leadership positions in the church. Sometimes they're second fiddles or third fiddles or barely even in the orchestra. At least in the minds and the sight of everyone. And that's the kind of person Barnabas was. And you know what the name Barnabas means, right? Son of encouragement. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. He was one who thought about things before he answered. He was one who tended to have a positive, or try to put a positive spin as much as possible on any situation. He sought to encourage people. Well, actually, we know him as Barnabas. Bar would be son of Nabuz, which Nabuz means encourage. So he's known actually as Barnabas, that is son of Nabuz or son of encouragement, an encourager. I'm sure he had other Jewish names, but I have not seen them. It's just like, you know, we talk about Barabbas. Barabbas means son of Abbas. And actually, Abba in Aramaic is father. Jesus was known as, among some, as Joshua Bar-Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Joshua Ish Nazareth, man from Nazareth. Would have been the Hebrew or Aramaic way of looking at that. Simon Peter was Simon. Which Simon? Bar-Jonah. That wasn't his last name. It was son of Jonah. So as far as Barnabas is concerned, I've not seen another name for Barnabas. I'm sure he had other names out there. But this is kind of how he is known. And it speaks something of his character as well. But that's a good question, Ed. You win the prize. you didn't hear that? Yeah, piece of the cake. You didn't hear that? Okay. He leads the people through this critical decision in a positive way, in an encouraging way. There is no evidence, as I say here, there's no evidence whatsoever anywhere that Barnabas was a deacon, an elder, a pastor, an apostle. No evidence anywhere that Barnabas was any of those roles. But Barnabas proved to be a compassionate leader and a wise leader. You know, some people say, well, I can't serve as a deacon, or I can't serve as an elder, or I don't have the gifts for this or that. Quite frankly, being a vocational minister, being a deacon, being an elder, is not supposed to be something that is lifted up for honor's sake. It's something that is, all of those are service-oriented titles, service-oriented words. And there are people who can serve in those capacities and do a good job, and there are people who serve in other ways, you know, that fill out, flesh out the ministry of the whole church. The church's ministry isn't just deacons and elders and vocational persons in ministry. The church's ministry is shared among everyone. And sometimes, I know this has bad connotations because of the political arguments these days, but sometimes some of the strongest leadership that happens within churches comes from people who aren't up front leading, but they're, what's the phrase? Leading from behind. Shepherds don't always lead sheep out front, do they? How are they going to know that they lost one if they're always out front? The drovers, the cattlemen, they weren't always out front on the horses. They were all in and out among the cattle and behind the cattle, trying to steer them. Leading from behind, leading from the side, leading from within. And that's what Barnabas did. He led from within. Okay? He wasn't an out front person. He led from within. But people came to respect what Barnabas did and what Barnabas said. Barnabas doesn't ignore the compassions of the church members, though. Notice that. He doesn't. Or the suspicions. He doesn't ignore their suspicions, even though he is compassionate. Nor does he criticize them. Rather, he provides an example of honest observation, hope, and trust. He takes Saul, when nobody else wants, he takes Saul back in the back room by himself. They already know what kind of person Saul has been. Barnabas goes, let's step outside, boy. Barnabas goes in the back room with him. Just the two of them, and sits down and listens to him. And I'm sure he asked him questions as well. Questions trying to seek to learn as much as he could. In fact, it's really interesting. Anytime we encounter Barnabas, he is always ready and willing to help move the church forward. Barnabas? This is the first encounter that we have of Barnabas. As far as this kind of leadership. However, we do know, if you look down here, Barnabas witnessed other events in Acts chapter 4. We do find Barnabas earlier, but this is the real leadership role. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds, and laid it at the apostles' feet. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, son of encouragement. Joseph, Ed, I missed that one. See? You helped me learn something tonight. Thank you. Nah. So his name was Joseph, also known as Barnabas. So he would have been Joseph Barnabas. Joseph, son of Nabus. So, how about that? I'll write that down. So the next time I get asked that question, I'll know. I'd say, well, Ed Hyde made me find that. Yes. Oh, they did. There were Christians that thought the kingdom of God was coming any day. That was a part of it for the ministry of the Jerusalem church. Right. They were doing this. They expected there was that common belief, and that's what shades some of what Paul says in both 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and then later in Philippians. Paul did not expect to die prior to the return of Jesus, because there was a common belief based on when Jesus says to the disciples at one point, "Truly there are some of you standing here today who will not taste of death until the Son of Man returns from on high with power." And they said, "Ah, he's coming back any day." And they're saying, some of us standing here will not taste of death like that. And I think what he meant was the martyr's death. But, others think he meant death, period. But I think he's talking about a martyr's death. There would be people that would live on and would die, sure. But they wouldn't taste the martyr's death until he comes back with power from on high. Well, the power from on high comes in the resurrection and beyond in that 40 days. So they're not going to die before that's going to happen. And none of them died before that happened. But people construed that to mean, oh, he's coming back any day. And so they're doing this, they're giving this up. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, really, you should remain celibate and work for the Lord and the kingdom of God, because he's coming back any day. But if you're going to be worried about having a relationship with somebody and that's all you're going to think about, you're no good to the church anyway, go ahead and get married. And then you can work for the church after you have fulfilled your marital vows, etc. So we've got this ongoing sense early that there is nothing. And then they give all this away. They have these possessions in common. And they start running out of money and places to stay and all this kind, and food. And so Paul takes up that in part for them, but he's also spearheading it, and he plans on taking it back to Jerusalem, because he and the leadership in Jerusalem had a falling out, and he wanted to get back in their good graces too. So he wasn't totally egalitarian about it. Well, he does present grace. Well, but he talks about grace. Paul talks about grace from the perspective of the kingdom of God, and how that grace works out. And I heard somebody the other day, it was really kind of strange, I heard somebody the other day talking about how on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and how it was sola gratia, only grace, period. And I'm sitting there thinking, you're forgetting verse 10. It's 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's faith and works. It's grace and appropriate action. Both. Because in verse 10, 8 and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, etc. But then in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should live in them. That is, we should always be doing the good works. Now, the good works don't precede or take the place of the grace, the faith in grace. But the good works are the result of that. So Paul preaches some of that too, but Peter is very much interested in this whole kingdom of God, but also leadership. Peter was very much into leadership. In fact, in some ways, historically, if you started a church in another part of the world, a Christian church in another part of the world, if Peter would come and visit it, or he'd get reports about it, and if Peter said it was indeed a Christian church, then that you would go great guns. If Peter had questions about it, everybody else had questions about it. And so that... Right. Yeah, through that revelation. Right. Because he saw the resurrected Christ. Well, some didn't, because the earliest apostles, the 12, and we saw in Acts that first session, Acts chapter 1, when they decided to choose someone to replace Judas, it's somebody that had to have been an eyewitness to everything, including the resurrection. And so there was always that tension between those who had seen Jesus' earthly ministry and had followed him there, including the resurrection, and Paul, a.k.a. Saul, who had experienced the resurrected Christ but had never seen the physical person of Jesus. So there is all of that that goes on. So that adds to the tension. And here Barnabas comes along here in chapter 5, verses 14 and following as well. We find, yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. So Barnabas had witnessed that as well in the Jerusalem church. He believed firmly in God's power to transform. Barnabas, because of this and because of his leadership role, was also set apart to go on missionary journeys. That's not something he sought. But because of the way Barnabas handled this situation, Dant writes, he provides an example under Barnabas' intervention B. He provides an example of honest observation, hope, and trust. as a result of his leadership, a decision is made which will impact the formation of the church, the formation of the New Testament, because Paul is responsible for more documents in the New Testament than any other one writer, and the faith of many believers, because he travels all over doing that. Think what would have happened had Barnabas not stepped in and had the church completely rejected Saul. Had run him off, or even worse, that way, well, you don't have your stormtroopers with you here, we got you. And they did something to him. Think of what the negative impact would have been. So Barnabas didn't just do for himself and the local church with Saul here. Barnabas does something that affects the growth of the church, period. And in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Barnabas and Saul. This is one of those few places that you find Barnabas' name listed first. Usually it's Saul and Barnabas, because Saul took the lead. But here, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is elevated in this particular point. He is set apart, not something he sought, but because of what he did, the Holy Spirit instills in them to set him apart to do this. He had won the respect of so many. Now later on, they split in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas and Saul split in an argument over John Mark, because they had gone on a missionary journey and John Mark had gone with them, and then he decided to leave early, go back home. And Saul said, "Well, he'll never work with me again." Ready to slap him down. And Barnabas says, "Oh no, we need to give him a second chance." Saul said, "Nope." So what does Barnabas do? That's right, Ann. Barnabas leaves Saul and gets John Mark, and Barnabas and John Mark go out. Once again, the encouragement. The encourager. Willing to move things forward. So Barnabas takes Saul aside to listen to his conversion experience, to weigh carefully what he heard, and to prepare his observations to present to the congregation. As William Barclay says, he was a man who never held a man's past against him. And so, he comes back after he checks this out. Why do you think Barnabas was so successful in negotiations? Because of this whole attitude that he had, and the way he went about it. Now, so they accept Saul, but they also watch Saul. They accept Saul, but they also keep one eye on him too, right? So what next? Saul has to prove himself. And we're told here in 28 to 30 that he does so. Jürgen Moltmann. Met Jürgen Moltmann one time back in the 80s. He was speaking at Furman. Jürgen Moltmann, tremendous thinker and German theologian. Moltmann, during World War II, actually manned anti-aircraft guns until he ended up becoming a prisoner. And things changed, and Moltmann writes about the church. One of his books that I've got that I really found very moving and very helpful is The Church in the Power of the Spirit, in which he argues in a number of places that where Christ is, there is the church, but that doesn't necessarily mean that where the church is, there is Christ. Because sometimes Christ will go places the church doesn't want to go. And he says that over and over and over again in that book. But Jürgen Moltmann said, "There are two calls for ministry. First, a person must be called or gifted by God to perform a ministry task particularly. Secondly, there is a second call or affirmation by the church. The presence of Christ in His church precedes His presence in a particular assignment. End of quote. So Saul has to prove himself. They accept him into the church, but then because of the stories he's told and what Barnabas said about how Saul had been preaching at Damascus, they observe him carefully. They watch to see what he do. What he does. Okay. I was thinking do instead of does, and I said do. Where I misspelled on that first one, do. What do the church do? Or how do the church decide? But they watched him carefully to see what he would do. And they noticed that he preached boldly, even to the point that we read here that the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, who had caused some problems before, the Hellenists got sick and tired of talking to him and hearing him and arguing with him, that is, debating with him. And so they started thinking, well, we're going to have this guy killed. Hellenistic philosophers. Will Willimon says, even an experience as dramatic and invigorating as Paul's is subject to the examination and validation of the faith community. Paul later will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as part of that whole discussion of spiritual gifts, 12 through 14, of 1 Corinthians, talking about spiritual gifts and different ones, and he always lists tongue-talking and interpreting that down at the bottom of the list. And then chapter 13 is the love chapter, and in chapter 14 he comes back to saying, better that you want the gift to prophesy, that is, preach, than even the gift of speaking in tongues, because that edifies you but not the whole congregation unless there's an interpretation. And basically he says, if there's not an interpretation, if it happens in church and there's not an interpretation, you should tell them to sit down and shut up, because it's not really from God. But then he goes on to say, and let no more than two or three prophets speak, meaning preachers. Quite frankly, I think one's more than enough most times. But although I've been to some funerals where there were three and they all preached. But he says, let no more than two or three, each in his turn, and let them, their words, be carefully weighed, for even the prophets are subject to examination. That's what they did here. They listened, they watched, they weighed very carefully what Paul did and what Paul said. And after they saw the way he didn't just talk the talk, but then he didn't just say, well, you know, my religion's really important to me. You know, being part of this church is really important to me. And then not show up. He went out and he proved it. Over and over and over again. He not only spoke in the church, he spoke outside the church to other people. He debated with other people. He debated with Greek philosophers. And so the church then sees this, and after assessing their feelings and listening to what Barnabas said and then watching, they accept Paul, they accept Saul, and when they get wind of the plot by the Hellenists to try and kill him, what do? Their leadership steps up and they help him escape to Tarsus. Why? So that mission and that ministry could continue. Leadership, they were not in it here at this point in time. They were not in it for themselves. They were in it for ministry, for the church at large. And in fact, Paul's knowledge of the area, he grew up in Tarsus. Paul's knowledge of the area, his training as a Pharisee, his training in the schools of philosophy made that the perfect place for him to be sent. Because he could use the same arguments that others would try to use against him and turn it around on them to teach them about what God had done in Christ. Faith decisions are not to be made in isolation from other people. I was reading some time back, and this guy was writing about when he was a college professor, and he said, I walked in one day and I noticed that somebody had carved into a desk, "I love humanity, it's just people I can't trust." Which is similar to something that I heard growing up one time. I heard somebody say, "I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand." And I've often said on the road when people didn't know how to drive, "I absolutely hate people on the road. They don't know how to drive. You know, they're the ones that drive 15 miles an hour under the speed limit in a place where you can't pass, and then when you get a place to pass, they speed up." You know? But, you know, faith decisions are not made in isolation from other people. We hear the gospel. We hear it all the time. In the community, from the community of faith, through the community of faith. We confess before that community. We're baptized by that community and into that community. And God expects us to use our gifts in community, but also for community. What gifts we have, and every person in this room has at least one gift. As I've said before, there's some folks you don't want. They're the last person you want somebody to meet when they come in the front doors of the church, because it looks like they've been sucking on dill pickles all the time. But there are other people who can, they've never met a stranger. They've never met a stranger. That's a gift. Not everybody has. Everyone has at least one gift, but those gifts are not to be hoarded by us or used only for us. They are to be used in community, as God has created us in community. Some of the most difficult decisions in churches have to do with people and personalities. I know that's a shock to all of y'all. But true leadership trusts God and seeks to set aside our own agendas. I know sometimes it's difficult to trust, much less to love some folks. And for these folks, I'm sure it was difficult to trust, much less love, this new convert named Saul. But good leadership gave direction to those in the church as they made those decisions. And quite frankly, Barnabas was not, when I say here, real leaders are not necessarily the charismatic ones, but through quiet, meaningful leaders who continue to seek God's guidance through consistent prayer, study, service, etc. Barnabas wasn't the charismatic guy out front. Barnabas was the one who led from inside, with consistent study, prayer, meditative spiritual development, continuing to seek God's guidance. So the questions that we have, and that I would leave with us and with me: how do leaders emerge in decision-making processes in our church, our businesses? This isn't just about church. This is all, you know, church isn't just about here. Church is about then what we do with it out there, in business, in school, in our families. What kind of leaders are we? What kind of leaders do we have? How do the processes of decision-making in our church, in our families, in our businesses, in our schools, how do the leaders emerge? Sometimes they get tapped on the shoulder and they say, "Oh, I can't." "Oh, yeah, you can. Come on." And sometimes they fight to be out front. And sometimes the ones that fight the hardest to get out front are the ones that you've got to keep an eye on. What qualities do you look for in leaders? Or do we just vote without thinking? Who have you observed with Barnabas-like qualities or Barnabas-like leadership in our church? I guarantee you that there are folks, if you sit down and think about it, you've probably come up with more than one person in the life of this church, if you've been in this church very long, who was a Barnabas-like person. I can think of a few. First one that comes to my mind is Harry Walter. I know Mr. Harry served as a deacon and other things, but and the short time I got to know him, but I would put Mr. Harry Waldrop in. I put Roy Allen in one of those. Hun. As he smiled and said, hun. There are a lot. There are others that I would put in that category. And then, how are you, or how are we, ushering children into the faith as leaders? Because someday those children are going to be leaders somewhere in one way or another. What steps could you and what steps can the church take to affirm the faith development of our children? Whether those children are 2 or 22. What are some of the ways that we as a church and we as individuals can affirm that faith development so that children see good examples, positive examples of leadership, more so than negatives? And I've run over my time already. But I do want to leave one last story that I read. I don't particularly care a whole lot for Robert Schuller. I know that surprises some of y'all, because I've talked about some things before with Schuller, but he wrote a story, shared a story in his book, Tough Times Never Last, But Tough People Do. So I remember one winter my dad needed firewood and he found a dead tree and sawed it down. In the spring, to his dismay, new shoots sprouted around the trunk. He said, I thought sure it was dead. The leaves had all dropped off in the wintertime. It was so cold that twigs snapped as if there was no life left in the old tree. But now I see there was still life in the taproot. He looked at me and said, Bob, don't forget this important lesson. Never cut a tree down in the winter. Never make a negative decision in the low time of life. Never make your most important decisions when you're in your worst mood. Wait. Be patient. The storm will pass and the spring will come. Perhaps those are the kind of leaders that we find that are Barnabas types. And with that, I will leave you with that this evening. That as we make those decisions, that we think them through, not make the important decisions when we're in our worst moods or at the lowest time in life, but rather think through very carefully the things that we do for the life that may still be present within and around us. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.